Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. You may already be there, and that's a good thing. Romans chapter 2, we ended there in verse 11 last week, but it's going to pay dividends if we remember this in this lesson specifically. There is no partiality with God, he says. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 we begin, he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And we're going to skim down just a moment to verse 17, he says, "Indeed you are called Jews, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Paul says, the Jews, and especially the ones he's dealing with currently, the ones he's preaching towards, but he would especially represent the Jews as they were before the new covenant came, had an idea about God respecting the Jews over anyone else, and that God had provided them the law, which made them superior to others. And Paul in this section says that couldn't be further from the truth. The law did not make them superior to others in that context. In fact, what we read last week in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, there was an advantage to circumcision or to being a Jew in that context, but it wasn't the law. It was an understanding of how things were supposed to be. That is it. That they got the oracles. To them were committed, verse 2, he says, the oracles of God. It's not the law that gave them the advantage. It's not circumcision that gave them the advantage. It was merely that they had a foreknowledge of the things that would come. They had a better understanding of the things that were in the New Covenant because they had a previous understanding of the things that were in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But that did not give them any kind of significant advantage, as we have seen through the history of Israel, for that matter. You might look at the title and you might say, and it's kind of odd, is the law an immunity idol? A very popular television show, a reality television show, which I think is amusing to call anything a reality television show, because they're very rarely any kind of reality, set people on a desert island, and they had to accomplish certain goals and objectives, obviously to take care of their own needs with food and shelters, and to set them against each other in contests. And the individuals who won those contests sometimes received an idol that represented the heritage of that island, perhaps. Maybe it was a tiki god, or maybe it was this Indian artifact, replica, of course. And as they carried this replica around, this artifact, this idol, in most cases, around their necks, or they carried it with them from place to place, they were immune to the voting that took place at the end of each program. And at the end of each program, one individual, one survivor, was removed from the island according to the votes that took place. Now, the individual with the immunity idol did not receive a single vote. Couldn't receive a single vote, in fact. You were not allowed to vote for that person. That's the concept of immunity. The Israelites were the first to come up with this reality TV show. They thought having the law meant that they were immune to the sin, the ravages of sin. And that's really amusing to me, considering Paul is writing in the first century, and they've just spent nearly 2,000 years making huge blunders and mistakes of this very same order. If you remember back in the days of the Israelites conquering the area, and the Israelites were not finding favor with God, mostly because they were in sin. And they were not finding victory against their enemies, specifically the Philistines. And so they decided to bring a totem to the battle. They said, God will not allow the Ark of the Covenant to get into the hands of the Philistines. So we are going to, in essence, force God's hand. We're going to bring our immunity idol to the battle. Because God's not going to let that fall into the hands of the Philistines. And yet that very thing happened. And so the Philistines took it and they put it in the temple with their god Dagon. And as you probably know, Dagon's statue fell. And they had to go in the next morning, and they saw, well, Dagon's laying on the ground, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant that represents the God of the Israelites. I should tell them something. And so they pick their God up, which is highly amusing, and they stand him back up, and the next day they come in, and guess where Dagon is again? Flat on his face, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Now this time, his hand is broken. And so they pick him back up, and they work to mend that hand, and then the plagues start coming. And then boils and sores, and then tumors. And the people of the area of the Philistines, specifically this city, they get tired of this. They realize what's happening, so they send it on to another city, and I love that. And they send it on, and they say, we can't keep it here. Hey, you guys, do you want the Ark of the Covenant? And so they send it on, and after a while it gets around so much, and the people and the sickness and the sores and all this stuff continues on with the Ark of the Covenant as it travels through Philistia. Then it comes to a point where they just go, you know what, guys? We're just giving it back. We're going to ship it back to Israel. And so they ship it back to Israel. But the Israelites thought it was a totem, something that you could manipulate God with, which is essentially what an idol is, something that allows you access or control over the God that it represents. And they thought the same thing in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah comes and he preaches that the city is going to be destroyed, and that they're going to go into captivity. And the people of God at that time, though that word is used, that term is used loosely at this point, though the people of Israel, probably more precisely, they decide, well, God's not going to destroy his temple. God's not going to take this city as long as the temple is here. And yet, the Babylonians came in, and they destroyed the walls, and they destroyed the city, and the last thing they destroyed was the temple. And it was a huge knock to the patriotism, to the idea that Israel was some kind of totem for God, was some kind of immunity idol, that circumcision and the law mattered more than obedience. And here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is dealing with Jews of the same ilk, dealing with Jews who think the same as these individuals in the past. They have not gotten over the same troubles, the same struggles that these Israelites of the past have. And so he begins there in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. He says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 12, you could sum up and say, if you're a Jew and you sin, you're in the same boat as a Gentile that sins. You have no advantage in sin because you've broken the law. You have not kept the law. And so the law can do nothing for you in that context. And then in verse 13, to reiterate this point of the importance of the obedience to the law, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's like you go out on 127 and you decide, you know what, I'm not getting to Bryan fast enough. Right? I'm going to speed. I'm going to go 90 miles an hour. And I get arrested and pulled over. Well, more precisely, I get pulled over by a police officer. And they want to haul me to jail. And I say, well, you can't do that. Because I know what the law says. Because I've read the law. I've heard it. And what does that man say? What does that police officer say to me? He says, it is not the one who hears or knows what the law says. It is the one who obeys it. The one who does it. And so in that context, the principle of the law is clearly set. The principle of the law is that no one is justified by merely hearing the law, knowing what it says, thinking it's a good thing, or liking the law. The individual that is justified by the law is only the one who obeys it. And this brings up a very major point that we're going to see in a few minutes, but comes especially from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The problem with the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of law, the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says, no, no one is justified by the law in that concept. No one has kept it. And we'll see in just a moment from Acts chapter 15 that Paul, or Peter even recognizes that point, uses it to argue the Gentiles belong in the kingdom because God has shown grace to them. But for now, we're going to keep going. So the principle of the law is that it's not the individuals that hear it or that know it or that respect it or think it's a great thing, but the individuals who do the law. And in that case, a Jew who sins is no better than a Gentile who sins. And that was a hard thing for these Jews to see. because they had circumcision and they had the law, and that should mean something. And God says it does. It means you have a higher expectation. It means I expect more from you in that concept. In verse 14, we keep going. Gentiles are aware of moral law. Notice in verse 14 he says, "For when Gentiles who did not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Now the thing you can't do right here is say, "Oh, then the Gentiles are saved intrinsically by the law of their heart." It doesn't say that. It merely says that they pertain, they understood a nature of law, and he would say in verse 15, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." It doesn't say that they are vindicated, that they are justified in their understanding of the law, or in their attempt to do the law. But that in this way, the Gentiles have, in a sense, their own expectations from God. They don't have the law, and when we say the law, we mean the law of Moses, and as Paul is using it in this concept. In Romans chapter 7, he would talk explicitly about the law in respect to how an individual is married to her husband until her husband dies, and then she is freed from the law of her husband. And Paul goes on in chapter 7, in verse 7, to talk about how he would not have known sin unless the law had said, "thou shalt," he would not have known covetousness, sorry, unless the law had said, "thou shalt not covet." And where's that? The law of Moses. Slam dab in the middle of the law of Moses, Paul says, the law. And when he talks about the law, as we've noticed, he's talking about the law of Moses. And so these Gentiles, while they are not held according to the law of Moses, he says, they have an expectation from God. God expects things from them. You see it throughout the Old Testament. If you read through the book of Jonah, for instance, that God was going to destroy Nineveh because of their sinfulness, which means that God had an expectation on them, a line that was drawn. Wherever that line was, seems God only knows at this point. And this line was drawn, and they had exceeded that line. "This is what I am willing to endure on the part of the Ninevites." And when they had exceeded that, God said, "It's enough. You're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And though he doesn't offer, Jonah doesn't himself offer the opportunity to repent, they do repent and they change their ways and they drop below the line, whatever the line you want to call it, the line of sin that God is not going to accept any longer. So there was an expectation on the Ninevites. There was an expectation on the people of Tyre and Sidon, the people of Babylon, the people of Medo-Persia, the people of Greece and Rome. There was a level of sin that God was willing to endure because of his motives, because of the things that he wanted to do in the world. And once they exceeded that sin, God destroyed them for their sin. The very thing that that God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, the reason that his people are going to go into the land of Egypt, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's a significant point that God makes to the people, or Abraham in particular. And so the Gentiles, he says, though they are not always aware of the law itself, though they don't always know the law, they have an aspect of the law within them. They understand that there are things they should do and there are things they should not do. And he says, verse 15 again, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts." That means they perform the things that God demands, even the Israelites sometimes. He says, "their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." The Gentiles, he says, are aware of the law. They're aware that there is moral law. And we see it out in the world. And just because people don't believe in the Bible doesn't mean they don't have an expectation on others, especially others. Whether they have an expectation on themselves or not, they usually expect something from other people. A level of morality, right? A consistency in their nature and the ethos and ethics that they should uphold, that they should live by, that they should have a standard of living that demands that they do certain things or don't do certain things. And it's there in every culture. It's there within us, a level of morality that exists because God has given it to us. Now that does not mean that we are justified by living the life or the law that is in our hearts, or living the law that the Israelites were given. In fact, life comes through another source, which we will talk about in just a few minutes. It comes both to the Jews and to the Gentiles through that source, not through the law. But notice in Romans chapter 2 in verse 17, we read just a few moments ago, he says, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law." That means you would use that word rest, like sit. You station yourselves on the law. That is to say, that's not to say, hey, you keep it. It means that's what I put my trust in. Not that I do it, but that I trust that the law is going to save me. That the law is going to vindicate me. That the law is going to do something outside of what I have done myself. That having the law in and of itself makes me a better person than others. He says, and make your boast in God. And what did the Israelites say throughout Jesus' time on the earth? We are God's children. And Jesus is like, seriously? That's what you're going with? Then why don't you do the things that God does? Well, we're Abraham's descendant. Well, why don't you do the things Abraham does? Well, we follow Moses. Well, why don't you do the things that Moses does? Well, technically did. And know his will, he says. So these Israelites, these Jews, they think that they can rest on the law. They think that the law is enough for them. Just having it. Not doing it, but having it. And now we're the people of God. And because we say it, it must be so. And you know his will. So we know it. Though we don't do it. And approve things that are excellent. So we say, these good things over here, well, those are good. And these bad things over here, well, they're bad. And Paul says, intrinsically, I mean, that's fine. That's a good thing. Being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Notice he doesn't say you have knowledge and truth in the law or of the law. You have a form. You have something that looks like knowledge and truth. Though if they were actually to study the law and they were to learn of it and the nature of God from it, they would have knowledge and truth in the law. All they have now is a form. All they have is an appearance of knowledge and truth because they don't actually study. They don't actually want the truth of the law and the things that God had given them. All they want is what they expect the law to say. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Which is to say, are you being a hypocrite? See, we're happy to give light to those who are in darkness and be a guide to the blind. But to expect anything of ourselves, that's beyond us. Right? We don't have to keep the law, we just have to provide it to other people. And those people who are blind and in darkness, guess who those are? Gentiles. He says, you go out of your way to tell Gentiles how evil they are and how sinful they are and all the bad things that they do. But you're doing the same things. You're breaking the law, and even if you're not doing the very thing that you're teaching these Gentiles, you're breaking the law in another way, he says. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? This is going to get personal in a second. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Ezekiel wrote those words. Ezekiel gave those words to a people who were living outside of the law and demanding that the Gentiles... were just evil. Evil in nature, unwilling and disobedient to God. They were lesser than the dogs that they fed with the scraps of their tables. And yet they were individuals who merely sat on the law. They didn't do it. They were individuals who wanted to teach other people, not themselves. And because of this, notice he says, they dishonor God through breaking the law, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, not because of the Gentiles, but because of you, he says. The Jews are not keeping the law, and it is becoming a disgrace to God. He doesn't even want to put his name on them. He doesn't even want to be associated with them anymore. You remember in Exodus, when the people complained so much, and God was just gonna let them all die. Just let them die. Just going to complain all the time. And they do. just going to disobey me constantly? And they do. But he made promises. And Moses says, what are your enemies going to say? You brought them out here and you couldn't save them, so you just let them die. What are your enemies going to say about you? See, Moses was concerned about the name of God. He was concerned. And though it would have been easier if God had raised up a people through Moses, like God had said, maybe I'll do that. Maybe I will just make you my heritage now, and your children and your descendants will be the ones that are promised. And I'll just replace these guys. And Moses says, it's not about me. I think that was a test, personally. Moses says, it's not about me. It's about my name. It's about my descendants. It's not about being me and me being a great person. It's about you, God. It's about your name being glorified. And these Israelites, they weren't doing it. Where do you think I'm going? Who wears the name of God? Who wears the name of Christ now? We want to be a light to those who are in darkness, and we want to teach those or guide those who are blind. And we go out into the world and we talk to lost people. And we talk to people who are in sin, and they obviously are, and they obviously have issues, and they obviously need a Savior. And we get in God's way because we ourselves are not following the will of God. We ourselves are not living by the light that Jesus has given us. And we become a great example of verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We can't just be people who say the right things. We've got to be people who do the right things. We've got to be people not just of the law, and especially not the law of Moses, we'll see in just a second. We've got to be people of the law of Christ. We've got to be people who are committed to doing the will of God with all of who we are. That the name of Christ, the name of God, would not be blasphemed because of us. Would not be blasphemed because of me. We must be people who are consistent in our spirituality. We must be people who are committed to the word of truth and how it lives and abides in us forevermore. The Jews can be arrogant and boastful and guilty. And that's essentially where Paul is getting. He's saying, you think the Gentiles are bad and you talk horribly about them and how evil they are. And guess what? The Jews are no better. And that's if you remember back to Romans chapter 1, especially the beginning of chapter 2. We notice that, you know, he's got his right fist shaken, right? Or his left. There we go. It's backwards for you. This is my left. And he shakes his left fist, right, to get their attention. And he says, the Gentiles are horrible people. And what do the Jews say? They say, yes, you're right. We agree. They're horrible people. And he goes, and the Jews are no better. And they are like, oh. The world is lost, brethren. But if we are not living for Christ, so are we. Sometimes Christians are no better. We've got to change that. We've got to be better. We've got to do better to make this life that we lead His and His alone. In Romans chapter 2, he's going to conclude here, incredible passage there at the end of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. We're going to get there in a second. And what he says here in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. There is the crux. He says, yeah, circumcision is great. Circumcision is important to the Jews. But only if you keep the law. It's not about circumcision. Circumcision is not that immunity idol. Just as the temple wasn't the immunity idol. Just as the Ark of the Covenant wasn't the immunity idol. Just as the law is not the immunity idol. It's not having it. It's not being in the temple. It's not living with the Ark of the Covenant. It's not about circumcision, he says. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's as if you aren't a Jew at all. If you break the law, it's as if you're not a Jew at all. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will he not be highly esteemed by God in the way that you were once? You are a breaker of the law, and he, a Gentile, is not a breaker of the law that is even his. And you're somehow better than he is? God says, through the Holy Spirit in Paul, he says, no, that's not the way it works. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And remember chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. What was the advantage of being a Jew? What was the advantage of circumcision? Not that you had a forefront to getting into the kingdom, but that you had a better understanding of what God required of you. You had the written code, remember? You had the written code, you had it brought up to you from a childhood. You had circumcision that tied you together as a people. That's it. That is the advantage that you had. And you are squandering that advantage, he says. You are letting that advantage slip through your fingers because you are so stuck on what was before, on the glory days, you might say, of the Israelites. And brethren, we get stuck on that. We get stuck on how we used to do all these great things. Well, why aren't we still doing great things? On how the church used to move in great and wonderful ways. Well, why aren't we still doing that? Well, the world has changed. It doesn't matter. I mean, if you take Jesus and his collective works and you equate how many success stories he had of people that he was dealing with and they became Christians, which is an odd thing to talk about with Christ, though I guess they follow him and they're Christians then. You got all the people that listened to him and that hear his words and that sometimes followed him and sometimes didn't, and how he ended up with 120 people in the upper room. Now, that's not to say the people that left and went to other areas didn't do great things. But the people of Israel that he spoke to most, the people that lived in that area, that he ministered to, that he taught, that he evangelized in his own way. And when the dust settles, he has 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. If you're just following numbers, then Jesus was an utter failure. But if you think about the spiritual application of the things that he was trying to accomplish, he was a resounding success, because it is not the responsibility of the sower to make sure that the soil produces. It is the responsibility of the soil. The sower's responsibility is to go out and sow. That's it. That is our responsibility. To go out and sow. And we say, well, this soil's not good. How do you know? How do you know this soil's not good and this soil is? And the soil that's good in our perspective is getting smaller and smaller. That may very well be. But the sower does not concern himself for the soils. Concerns himself over the seed. And he spreads the seed as liberal as he can, as well as he can, to as many places as he can. That is his responsibility, and that's what Jesus did, and that's what we can do regardless of how it's going to turn out. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to be people who... And he says here, notice he says, some Gentiles make better Jews than Jews. That's essentially what he said. That's very hurtful if you're a Jew. He says some of the Gentiles are better at being Jews than you are. Pointed statement. Guess what I'm going to do? And we look around the world, and we look at people who don't understand the Word of God in the way that we do, who don't follow the teachings of Christ, and yet sometimes they make better evangelists than we do. Of all the people who should be the greatest evangelists, shouldn't it be the people with the truth? Some people who understand what God requires of them and the opportunities they have in heaven? We've got to be people who get out there, who take the Word of God to the masses. We've got to be Christians. Not just people sitting in the pews. Not just sitting on the law, right? Not just resting on the law in the ways the Jews were. We've got to be people who take it and run with it. And in verse 28, notice he says, and I love this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Three important points here. You are not a Christian outwardly. That is to say, there is no defining quality of a Christian outward. Your face doesn't change, your hair color doesn't change when you go into the watery grave of baptism, right? There is no outward appearance of you that changes in that respect. It is inward. And is a change that you have to make. When the Israelites, there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 37, they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because Peter has just preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which culminated in their conviction of their part in the death of Jesus Christ, an innocent, and more importantly, the Messiah that God sent. And they were convinced of it, and convicted in their hearts, pierced, he says, in their hearts. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he doesn't say, oh, just be baptized, and then just sit in the pews all day, as long as you're here twice a week on Sunday, you're good to go. Oh, they throw in that Wednesday night as well. What did he say? Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The forerunner to baptism is not, you know, climbing into the water. It's repentance. A desire to change who you are. We talked about this morning, that rebirth in John chapter 3. You've got to be reborn. You've got to change who you were before into what you need to become now. And Christians around the world need to know, as well as the Gentiles of this age, the people who are unlearned in the teachings of Christ, those who have rejected Christ, the people of this world, the lost and dying, they need to know not only that Christ is living, that Christ is here, and that Christ is available to them, but they need to know that the people who are preaching to them, and they will by your conduct, they need to know that they are committed to that one that they are preaching. So not only do we need to go out and to preach this word, and we've got to accept it ourselves. Have you bought what you're selling? It's an interesting concept. Have you bought what you're selling? Have you bought into it? Right? Are you an investor? Or are you just someone who wants to make ends meet? Hopefully, you know, everything will work out if I just... No, you got to buy into it. All the way. Repent. Change who you are. If you this day have sin, iniquity, you have the ability to be justified, treated just as if you'd not sinned. Right? Reborn in the watery grave of baptism, remade in the image of Christ, to come back to Him, to be His workmanship here in this world. And if you need the help or the prayers of this congregation to help you do that, to help you be washed and redeemed, to take on Christ in baptism, or to come back to Him after a wayward walk away, you can come back. You can return. And if you need the help or the prayers of the congregation, the physical needs, you need the help and support of the congregation through difficulties and times of distress, you have it. We are a family, friends. And we've got to be a family, because this world will tear us apart if we're not. We've got to be united in Christ. We've got to be one in the kingdom, or we don't stand a chance. And if you need help from this congregation, I pray that you would let it be known, whatever you need, as we come, as we stand and sing.